Okay, so 2 Chronicles, chapters 20 through 22, we're going to look at tonight. The consequences of disobedience. Now, the first chapter is not so bad. It's okay. You know, there's some good stuff in there. Chapters 21 and 22 get a little dark. They get a little bit ugly. And in fact, it's really similar to the book of Judges. Just a lot of ugliness, murder and intrigue and backstabbing, quite literally, and just ugly stuff. And as I looked at this chapter, I was like, oh, man. But the thing that these chapters have in common with the book of Judges, it says in the book of Judges that it was a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's what happens here. And that's why we can gather so much from this, because we really live in an age like that. We live in an age where everyone does what's right in their own eyes. It's not about facts. It's not about right or wrong. It's about what feels good or what I want to do or what I think is right. And so it really sheds some light on our current situation of our world. Man hasn't changed since the beginning, since the fall. I want to start with a quote by Roy Hessian. It's from the chapters we've been reading in our men's discipleship. And Roy writes this from the book, The Calvary Road. If I want my own way rather than God's, it is quite obvious that I shall want my own way rather than the other man's. A man does not assert his independence of God to surrender it to a fellow man if he can help it. But a world in which each man wants his own way cannot but be a world full of tensions, barriers, suspicions, misunderstandings, clashes, and conflicts. And if that's not our world, I don't know what describes it. But what happens is, as people, if we don't submit our will to God, well, we're not going to submit our will to anybody else. And so we're going to live in a world full of barriers and tensions and suspicions, misunderstandings, clashes, conflicts. Unfortunately, that's what you see in the church as a whole, in the body of Christ, because people don't submit themselves to God, and therefore they're always at odds and at each other's necks. So let's hope we can get some stuff out of this. All right, so 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we're going to look a little bit more about Jehoshaphat, who we looked at last week, and Jehoshaphat finishes pretty well. And if you notice, I put pretty there in parentheses, because he has a little slip-ups at the end. And to catch you up on last week, Jehoshaphat was a guy who had his ups and downs. More ups and downs, but his downs really revolved around being afraid of man. As a proverb said, hey, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is safe. And so Jehoshaphat made some mistakes by fearing man, and that's going to kind of come back to haunt him, and it's going to kind of be a dark cloud over these chapters today. So Jehoshaphat at the end, back in chapter 19, as we saw last week, he was establishing godly government. He had failed by making an alliance with Ahab, who was the most wicked king of Israel. But what happened is when God rebuked him through a prophet, he got back on the right track. And he went kind of on a tour around of Judah, the southern kingdom, and began to say, hey, turn back to the Lord, and establishing godly government and saying, don't take a bribe, you know, do the right thing. So that's kind of an upswing right now. And so in verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, it happened after this, in other words, after all that Jehoshaphat had been doing, establishing godly government, that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. So kind of a little geography lesson, if you can get in your mind Judah, the southern kingdom. To the west, is that right? No, it's to the east of Judah. Looking at our map, there's the Dead Sea. And on the other side of the Dead Sea, there's Ammon and Moab. And then down a little bit lower is Edom. Doesn't really matter that you remember that afterwards. But just these are neighboring kingdoms. Now, the Ammonites and the Moabites, they're just the descendants of Lot. Lot had a drunken, incestuous relationship with his two daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. People were born out of this whole thing. And basically, these three little kingdoms, Moab, Ammon, and Edom, they're going to get together and come against Israel, or against Judah. They're going to fight against them. So they're going to come south around the Dead Sea and kind of go after Judah. Now, you say, well, that's great, but you know, I didn't really come for a history lesson or strategy of war. The thing I want to draw out from this is, remember, Jehoshaphat's been doing the right thing. Jehoshaphat's been establishing godly government. Revival is happening, but now we've got these three militaries coming against him. The principle for us is, just because we are serving the Lord doesn't mean that everything will be rosy. Just because you're serving the Lord doesn't mean that everything is going to be nice, that everything's going to be okay, that everyone's going to smile at you and never cut you off or say bad things about you. It's going to happen. You're going to serve the Lord, and there's going to be problems. One guy was sharing with me after church that now that he's really seeking the Lord, he's reading his Bible, he's trying to really understand the Gospels, and what's happening is everything seems to be flying apart. It seems like he's having confrontation at every turn, and that's what I told him. I said, that's what happens. When you're going against the flow, then there's going to be conflict. There's going to be trouble, and that's what happens here. Now, some promises that we are given in the New Testament to this very fact. The fact that when we serve the Lord, there's going to be trouble. John chapter 16, verse 33. I haven't seen too many t-shirts with this. Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation. It means trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I've also never seen on a t-shirt 2 Timothy 3:12, which says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Well, thanks, Paul. Really appreciate that. You know, that's my promise for the day. But look at the life of Jesus Christ himself. You can't argue with it. No one's lived a perfect life except for Jesus Christ. And yet at every turn, they criticized Jesus. They called him illegitimate. They called him demon-possessed. And at the end, well, they made multiple attempts on his life. And finally, they got it right and they killed him. They captured him. They crucified him. They mocked him. And so that's what happens. When you desire to go against the world system, there's going to be trouble. Verse 2 in chapter 20. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hazaron Tamar, which is in Gedi. Okay, so here's the problem. As I said, Ammon, Moab, and Edom were on the other side into the south of the Dead Sea. Well, they march south around the Dead Sea, and as they come up on the western side of the Dead Sea, they get halfway up to En Gedi. Well, you see, right next to the Dead Sea, there's a big mountain range. So Judah doesn't know they're coming. These guys are sneaking up between the Dead Sea and the mountains, and it's till they get to halfway up the Dead Sea that they say, oh, these guys are coming after us. So at this point, Jehoshaphat gets the bad news. What will he do? Will he make an alliance? Or will he do something ungodly? How is he going to react when the trouble comes? Verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared. Jehoshaphat feared. You can't fault a guy for that. That's normal. I believe that obviously the fear response is something that God has given us that's good. You know, if you see a pit bull running through your neighborhood, you know, it's got the slobber coming down. You know, fear's a good thing. You don't stand there and say, oh, pretty dog. You know, that's not going to be a good reaction. If you're walking through the brush and you hear something rattling behind the brush, a good reaction isn't to say, oh, I wonder what that is. You know, the thing is, God's given us fear for a reason because we're supposed to do something with it. It's to preserve us. So he fears, but what is he going to do with that fear? How is he going to handle it? It says, and he set himself to seek the Lord. That's good. So he used his fear to drive him to God. God gives you fear. God allows you to be afraid of something so that you can go to him, and then he can take that fear away from you. He didn't try to figure it all out himself. It doesn't say, and Jehoshaphat feared, so he called together a council, and he got out his big yellow pad of paper and his pencil and said, okay, guys, what ideas do we have? He didn't do that. He turned to the Lord. He asked the Lord for wisdom. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Seems pretty simple. Seems too simple. But that's how the Lord works. You're trusting in the Lord. You go and ask him what to do. You don't try to figure out everything on your own. And then he directs you. Now, sometimes he might use other godly counselors. That's true. But the fact is, when we're afraid, when we're fearful, we don't know how to get out of a situation, we need to go to the Lord. We need to seek the Lord in this whole thing. So he set himself to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Remember, he's the king of Judah. Judah is a southern kingdom. And so he's not doing it all himself. He's not saying, well, you know, let me take this whole thing upon my shoulders. I'm the king. I've got to figure it all out. I've got to take care of everything. No, he said, hey, guys, we're in this together. If I'm going down, hey, we're all going down, so we better get after it and start praying. We better start seeking the Lord. Jehoshaphat got the people involved as well. I think this ties again to what we see in the book of Philippians about the unity that is needed within the body. I believe the greater the unity, the greater the revival. I believe the greater the unity, the greater the work that God can do. We see this, you know, quite physically in a tug of war. You have two teams. Say they're equally matched teams of 10. You know, people of the similar strength, similar ability. But if one team has all 10 pulling and the other team only has 5 pulling, it's not very difficult to understand who's going to win. And so it is with a body. If all 10 on the side, you may only be 10, but if you're pulling together, then you can make something happen. But if the forces of darkness are working together and the forces of light are kind of just like doo-doo-doo, doing their own thing, well, then it's easy to see who's going to get the victory. The Lord had already mentioned this in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. The Lord said, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." If my people get together, they'll turn from their sins, they'll obey me, they'll seek my face, well, then I'm going to heal their land. I'm going to forgive their sins. I'm going to pour out a blessing. And so I believe that's really what God's word for us. We may be very small on Sundays and Wednesdays, but I believe if we all got on the same page, if we all had the same vision and desire to call on the same God, then I don't think that he would have a choice really but to pour out his blessing and to see changes made. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So they didn't only fast and say, well, that's cool, you know, but what's on TV tonight? Well, because they didn't have TVs. But the idea is what happened is they got together, they fasted, and they said, you know what we need to do? We need to go to Jerusalem. We need to go to Jerusalem because that's where Lord has said that he's going to put his name in the temple. So their faith, it had results in action. You know, it's one thing to say, oh, I believe in the Lord, and yeah. But people don't see any difference in our lives. They can't tell us that they can't tell we're a Christian from anyone else. It's been said, hey, if they were to arrest you for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be? So they get together, their faith results in action. They said, we've got to do something. We're going to seek the Lord. Let's go to Jerusalem. Field trip. It's time to go. So they gather together at Jerusalem, and then Jehoshaphat is about to pray before the people. He's about to lead the people before the Lord and pray to God, and he's going to have 4 R's in his prayer that I want to kind of point out. Now, there are many prayers throughout the scriptures. I don't think we can whenever take and say, oh, all the prayer is in this one. But every prayer in the scripture, there's something for us to gather, something to incorporate, maybe not every time. I mean, you can go to a bunch of different seminars and you can read a lot of different books about prayer and you can be so confused with so many principles and so many things that you don't know where to begin. But I just want to bring out 4 R's here that'll maybe help you out a little bit in your prayer life. Number one, he recognizes who God is. He recognizes who God is in verse 6. He says, O Lord God of our fathers, well, I guess I skipped verse 5 real quick there, but it says, and Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the court of the Lord before the new court, and then we get into verse 6. He recognizes who God is. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? So he recognizes who God is. Basically, he's saying to God, hey, aren't you the one who's the boss? Aren't you the one who created everything? Aren't you the one who puts someone in power and takes another down? Now, there are some, and I've heard it, or I've read their prayers, and I'm kind of like, I don't know about this. They begin their prayers like this, recognizing who God is, but it's really to butter him up. You guys have done this. You go to your mom, Mom, you sure are looking good today. You lost some weight? Is that a new hairstyle? Wow, what do you want? That's not the idea here. We don't want to go to God recognizing who he is to butter him up. Oh, great exalted Father, start speaking in King James English. That's not the idea. The idea is he's recognizing who God is, and it's setting the tone for his prayer. By him saying this, by him realizing who God is, then he's able to say everything else. Because if you go to prayer, and I go to prayer, and we think of God as really small, as a God that we kind of have in our pocket and we kind of take him out when there's trouble and come on, can you please help me? And then kind of put him back in when we want to do our own thing. Well, then we're not going to really pray in faith. But by recognizing who God is and saying, you are the God of our fathers, you're the God in heaven, you're the God who has control over all nations, and you truly believe that, well, when you're going to get rolling in prayer. So recognizing who God is sets the tone for prayer. It's a great start. Second R we see, he remembers. He remembers what God has done and said. We see this in verses 7 through 9. He says, "Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." He remembers what God has done, that God is the one who opened up the land, that God is the one who promised to Abraham this would be their land, that God was the one who kicked the forces of the Canaanites out of the way. And he remembers what God has said. Notice, if you look there at verse 9, that promise seems very similar to what we just read in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. It's the same thing. It's kind of paraphrased about how God had said, hey, if my people will turn to me, if they will turn from their wicked ways, I will come and heal their land. In context, this is the same thing. And so he is remembering what God has said and done. It is so important for us, if we're going to have effective prayer lives, to know the scriptures, to read the scriptures. Because you go through the scriptures and you say, well, God did that then. Well, I wonder why he wouldn't be able to do that now. God said this then, I bet God can work on this now. And so as you get to know the scriptures, as your vision or your understanding of God increases, well, then you realize the kind of schedule that God is on, or you realize the kind of direction that God is going, and it helps you to remember what God has said and done, and therefore you're able to pray effectively. All right, the third thing here is he relays the situation. He relays the situation in verses 10 and 11. "And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir." Mount Seir is Edom, the Edomites. "Whom when you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them." So what happened is the children of Israel were leaving Egypt. God would not let the children of Israel fight with Moab, with Ammon, or with Edom. Why? Because they were all close descendants. Again, Ammon and Moab were descendants of Lot. Lot was the nephew of Abraham, father of the faith. But Edom were the descendants of Esau, who is the brother of Jacob. So they're a really close family. You know, they're kind of spread out at this time, and they're not well, maybe they are acting like family. You know, they're fighting as they are here. But Jehoshaphat is saying here, hey, you wouldn't let us invade them, and look what they're doing to us. They're invading us. And then in verse 11, here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. So, Lord, you wouldn't let us invade them, and now look what they're doing. Because we took it easy on them, they think that we're weak, and they're going to come and try to kick us out of the land that you gave us. Now, in verses 10 and 11, is there anything there that God doesn't know? No. God understands. God sees all these things. And the thing is here, he's relaying the situation. It's not needed for God, but it may be helpful for us to relay, to tell God what's going on. You know, sometimes, really anything that we pray, God already knows what's going to happen. He understands. He has this foreknowledge. He understands what's happening before it does. But the thing is, for us just to get alone with God and kind of, in a sense, vent, as David said, I'll pour out my complaint before the Lord, to just tell God everything, just get alone with him and just let it rip. Because he knows anyway. And then therefore, there's kind of cleansing just to get it out in the open. Now, an application for this. I would suggest relaying the situation in your private devotional life, not in public prayer. You don't want to be in a prayer meeting. Lord, you know Jim. He's sitting right next to me. And Jim, he's just been irritating me so bad. That's not the place for that. We don't need fist fights in prayer meetings or anything like that. But when you need to just get it all off your chest, that's a private devotional time. No one else is around, no one else hears, and just give it to God. Tell him that you're angry. Tell him that you don't want to pray, that you don't feel like it. Tell him that you don't understand what he's doing or whatever. Just get it out there. Because God can work on it. As long as it's something that you leave inside and it begins to fester and become bitter, then God can't really work on it. But when you put it out there, then the job can be done. So he's relaying the situation. He's giving it all to the Lord. He's letting it go. And then the fourth R here is he's requesting deliverance. Requesting deliverance. He's recognized who God is. He remembers what God has said and done. He's relaying the situation. Everything has really been building to this point, to where he requests deliverance. Now, I love what he says here in verse 12. "Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. I love this. I love this verse. Lord, can you take care of them? But we don't have any power. We're weak, and we don't know what to do. The honesty before all his people, the king of the nation is saying, we have no clue. We don't have an idea. The yellow pad of paper, it's all blank. But you know what, Lord? We're looking at you. We're looking at you to save us. We're looking at you to do something about it. Lord, he's saying, just save us. We can't figure it out. You see, we need to ask God to work, but we don't need to tell God how to work the situation out. I think that that's the height of pride when we go to God and Lord, you know, I really need some extra money, so here's what I need you to do. You know, when you go to God as if he's your errand boy and you lay it all out for him, I don't think that's wise. Pastor Chuck talks about direct prayers versus directional prayers. Direct prayers are telling God what you need and asking him to work. Directional prayers are when you give God directions. God, okay, here's what I need you to do. On Tuesday, I need you to do this and this, and then that will work out, and then on Wednesday, I need you to do this. That's not good. We need to be direct with God. We need to be like him and say, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are upon you. We want to be direct with God, but we don't want to be directional. Verse 13, now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. Everyone's on the same page. Everyone's gathered together before the temple. Everyone's just waiting. And I love this. The Lord is so gracious. They get a quick answer. I mean, really quick. Next verse. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaniah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all of you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Don't worry about it. He basically says, don't worry about it. This is God's fight. This is God's fight. What did David say to Goliath? I'll read it for you. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47, David, this skinny little boy that looks like a stick, goes out against this 9'9" Goliath, this master champion, this guy who is a great warrior. And they're kind of, I love it, David's kind of talking smack, and it's kind of going back and forth. And David says this to Goliath, then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not say with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David was aware that behind the scenes, there was a spiritual battle going on. You see, it says in Ephesians that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. That's why what really motivates people aren't these different religions fighting against. It's a spirit behind it. It's the demonic powers at work. There's two enemies. There's God on one side. There's the forces of darkness on the other, and they use human instruments, human vessels to fight their battle. When we realize that, to me, that really gives us peace because that lets me know, hey, this is God's battle. I may die in the midst of this battle, but my team's not going to lose the war because the battle is the Lord's, and the outcome has already been proven. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to John chapter 15, because Jesus points this out. John chapter 15, we're going to look at verses 18 through 21. Again, in context, Jesus is giving some last-minute instructions. It's Thursday night of the Passion Week. Jesus is going to be arrested in a few hours. He's going to be crucified the next day. The disciples' world is about to fall apart. And Jesus wants them to understand that, hey, guys, things are going to go bad, but I want you to know why they're going to go bad. Things are going to be difficult, but I want you to know why that they're difficult. It's because you're in a battle. You're in a war. John chapter 15, starting in verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." He says, guys, here's the problem. Again, my father, he's the general. He's the admiral. He's the head of the military, of the forces of light. And you know what? You're in my army now, and they're going to come against you, and they're going to try to kill you and fight you because they hate that my father is the boss. And that really gives me a lot of peace, because it kind of lets me know. I don't know if this is perverse or what, but the fact that when people dislike what I have to say, if they dislike it because it's me, I kind of gets my feelings hurt. But they dislike it because it's what the Lord has to say, that makes me feel pretty good. Because I know they're not hating me, they're just hating Jesus. That's what it is. They're hating the Lord. And so we have to realize that's the part that we play, that we are in the midst of a battle. If we don't realize that as Christians, nothing's going to make sense. Nothing will make sense. If we think that Christianity is about, you know, having a decent church, and we've got these programs, or we've got this ministry, and we don't ever realize that it's a battle, then we won't understand why things happen the way they do. But when we realize that we stand in the middle between these two invisible forces, one going for us, one going against us, then a lot of things fall into place. And then we can understand, and then we can have the hope to go on, because we realize that what we're doing, it lasts not only for right now, but for eternity. And so that's what Jesus was sharing with them. Guys, the world's going to hate you, but it's because they hated me, because you're on my side now. You're going against them. So that's the same thing that the Lord was saying to Jehoshaphat through this prophet. He's saying, it's the Lord's battle, and he's going to show himself strong on your behalf, because your heart is loyal to him. All right, back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Verse 16, "Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jerel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." I love that. Go out, guys. Here's how they're going to come. You're not going to need to even fight. You're not going to do anything. The Lord is going to take care of it all. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Isn't this exactly what God the Father calls us to do at the cross of Jesus Christ? He shows you your sin, and he says, in a spiritual way, you go back to that hill, and you see Jesus Christ crucified on that cross, and the Lord says to you, do not be afraid. Hey, you don't need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and look up on that cross and see the salvation of the Lord. That's what he does it all for us. You see, the ultimate battle was fought there upon the cross. It says there on the cross that Jesus Christ crushed Satan's head. And we didn't even have a part to play in the whole battle. We just stood there and we saw the salvation of the Lord. We saw how he came through. So that to me is a really neat picture of the cross right there in verse 17. Now we're going to see Jehoshaphat's response. Oh, give me a break. I can't believe it. This is too easy. No, that's not what he says. Verse 18. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. It's a response of faith, and it's a response of humility. Humility because you're getting down on the ground. Faith because it's a day before the battle. It's real easy to thank God when the battle is over. When the victory's been won, praise the Lord. But they're believing and they're praising the Lord the day before it happens. But I love it. Jehoshaphat's example was followed. Because Jehoshaphat humbled himself and got down on the ground, then the people got down on the ground and bowed their faces before him. I think there's a principle here, is to be the change you want to see in others. Be the change you want to see in others. It's real easy to get frustrated with people. Oh, so-and-so, they're not faithful, or they don't do this, or they don't do that, or how come they don't witness like I do, or how come whatever. You know what? You can't change anybody but you. But you can be that change in your own life. You can say, you know what? It doesn't matter what they do. I'm going to be the example. And this is what Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. He said, I'm setting you an example. Isn't that what we seek to do with our kids? Just set the example so that they can follow after us. Verse 19, then the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Kohathites rose or stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So again, this is great faith, praising the Lord for the victory the day before the victory comes. So they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." This is a great exhortation. He's encouraging them, but notice the thing he says. Believe in the Lord God and believe in his prophets. For us, that is, hey, trust in the Lord and trust in his messengers. Where have his messengers spoken? Through the word. For us, it's, hey, trust in the God of the word and trust in the word of God. If you can trust in those two things, if you can trust in God and then you can trust in his word, then unbelievable possibilities are opened up. So he's exhorting the people, hey, trust in the Lord and trust in his prophets and you'll prosper, you'll be established. And when they had when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. Wow, that's some mean praise music right there. I don't know if it was like heavy metal praise or what, because as soon as they start singing, the other army, the Ammonites, Moabites, and the Edomites there, they begin to just become disarrayed. God set ambushes against them. Pretty cool, the weapon of praise here. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So Moab and Ammon ganged up against Mount Seir. That was Edom. And then once they had finished up with Edom, they turned on each other. So God sends confusion into the mix and they begin fighting against each other. Same thing we saw with Gideon. Gideon doesn't even have to fight, but all the armies against Gideon begin to fight each other. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry, and they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Barak. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Barakah until this day, which means blessing. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. So pretty cool stuff. The Lord intervenes, he turns it all around, but you see it's because as a nation they turn together. As all of the kingdom of Judah turned to the Lord, then the Lord came in on their behalf. Verse 31. So Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shehili, something like that. And he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Interesting verse here, verse 33. Because earlier in his reign, he did take down the high places, but apparently the people kind of just put them back because their hearts weren't different. And that's the same thing where maybe as Christians we can even do this and kind of have our New Year's resolution. We kind of put away something for a little while, but our hearts really aren't changed about that issue, and it kind of comes back again. And that's what happened here. He didn't really take care of the high places permanently because the people, they really were still interested in serving on the high places. They were still interested in kind of their false worship. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go down to Tarshish. And they made ships in Ezion-Geber. But Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Maharasha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked, so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. So unfortunately, near the end of his life, the old Jehoshaphat popped up again. The old man-fearing, alliance-making Jehoshaphat. Because he's still connected to Ahab's family because of this marriage of his son to Athaliah, he kind of made another alliance with another king of Israel, which was Ahaziah. But the Lord wasn't having much to do with that. The Lord wrecked all the ships. He took all the toys and crushed them. He had been making this alliance with these ships. They were going to have kind of this joint venture, going to business together. I think the principle we can gather out of this is the more closely that you follow the Lord, the more likely he is to smash your idols. That's what I found. The more I walk with the Lord, the more he points out stuff to me. If I'm just drifting, I'm doing my own thing and kind of just away, it's kind of like you can gather all these things and the Lord doesn't really pick on you. But if you want to serve the Lord and you draw nearer to him, then he's going to point out things that are no good. And Jehoshaphat was that guy. Jehoshaphat was a guy that God served greatly. And so when he began to drift again, God put his hand upon it and said, no. Let's get back to where we need to go. All right, chapter 21 and 22. We're going to move through these quickly because they're a bummer. All right, chapter 21, Judah descends into darkness. Verse 1, and Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram his son reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariahu, that's pretty cool, Michael, and Jephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now, it was common in those days for kings to have many wives and so therefore having many different children, different sons and everything. And this was obviously prohibited by God. He didn't want this to happen, but still it was the case. So Jehoshaphat, before he dies, he begins to make his son Jehoram co-regent. In other words, he kind of served as king alongside of him, discipling him. But Jehoshaphat also gave many gifts to his other sons. He also gave them rule over cities. So they had position, they had power, they had possessions, but they weren't to the same as Jehoram because Jehoram was the firstborn, so Jehoram became king. Now remember one thing about Jehoram. He is married to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. She is a bad, bad woman. And so I believe through her and Jehoram's natural evil, they're going to get together, and there's going to be a major problem here in verse 4. Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword, and also others of the princes of Israel. So when he has power, when he has people on his side, he goes and he kills all his brothers. And he kills everyone who basically has a chance at being king. And so this really is his dad's sin of the fear of man taken to the extreme. This is the extreme fear of man. And there's this paranoia that seems to overtake people in positions of great power to keep it. We see this obviously with the reign of Saddam Hussein and all of his close, you know, people that he had murdered over the years. And you just read history, this is how it was with Hitler and with Stalin and with all of them. It seems that the only thing worse than what a man will do to get power is what a man will do to keep power. It's limitless. He'll just do whatever it takes. And I think we have to be careful because though we don't have kingdoms, though we are not likely to kill people to keep whatever position we have, there can be a little bit of Saul in each one of us. God can say to us, you know, it's time for you to move aside. I've raised up this David over here. And whatever it is, whatever area of life it may be, maybe it's ministry, maybe it's work, whatever it can be, we have to be careful of seeking to throw spears at that person, of seeking to not step aside gracefully. Because Saul was a guy who said, you know what, this punk David's not going to take my place. I'm going to kill him first. I'll kill my son. I'll kill whoever I need to keep my position. But it's so foolhardy because all the great leaders, Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, you know, Caesar, Nero, all these guys who have had great power over time, they're all dead. And they don't have their kingdoms anymore. They don't have perspective. You see, don't be like Saul, be like Paul. Paul had this to say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. You see, Paul said, I don't have to keep my position. I don't have to be called Apostle Paul. I don't have to have people bowing down to me and telling me how great I am, because I know that whatever I really want, Jesus has it. And I am convinced that Jesus is able to hold on to it. I'm convinced that Jesus has my treasure, and therefore I don't have to keep anything on this earth. If we truly believe that, if we truly believe that whatever it is that's most valuable, Jesus can hold on to it, and that we're going to get to see it again, whatever it is, our treasure is in heaven, then we don't have to hold on to anything here. We can say to the Lord, I just want to be your servant. You know what? Because whatever's coming to me, I know you can hold on to it. Whatever I have to hold on to, it's not really mine. Verse 5, continuing on, and Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So Jehoshaphat's deal with Ahab, bringing this woman Athaliah as a wife for his son, was bearing very bad fruit. And it's pointed out right here in the scripture that, hey, because he had this, the daughter of Ahab as a wife. There's a principle here. A spouse, a husband or a wife, they can be a weight or they can be a wing. They can be someone that drags us down or someone that lifts us up. Now, don't judge your spouse, judge yourself. Oh, man, you know, tell you what, a weight, I'm telling you. All this stuff, don't do that. Judge yourself. Don't worry about the other person being that weight or wing. Worry about you. Am I being a weight to my spouse, or am I being a wing? Am I holding them back in their Christian walk? Am I holding them back in their relationship with Jesus? Or am I'm helping to lift them up and to move them forward? Athaliah obviously was a weight. She was holding Jehoram down, but it seems from his personality that he didn't mind. Verse 7, yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. So God's grace and faithfulness here. He wouldn't wipe out the kingdom because he had promised to David to continue to have a king, and that's going to come through even until the time of Jesus. All right, now we're going to see the consequences of disobedience starting in verse 8. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him. He rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libnah revolted against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. So, nothing but wars, disharmony, and false worship. That's what happened. Does it sound familiar? Kind of sounds like our nation. Wars, disharmony, false worship, all because of disobedience, of doing what's right in your own eyes, of not serving the Lord, doing your own thing. Verse 12, and a letter came from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the king of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and have also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. Ooh, not good. That is not good. Man, there's no milk of magnesia or Tums that's going to take care of that. That's bad stuff. So stuff gets so bad that Elijah, who is a prophet to Israel, the northern kingdom, writes him a letter. He said, by the way, God just wants to let you know, because of all your disobedience, you're going to have nothing but trouble, and then your intestines are going to rot and come out. Wow, that's not a letter that you really want to receive. And yet Jehoram never repented. He never said, man, I got to turn things around. This is bad. He just says, whatever, and it gets harder. Verse 16, moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. So everyone is taken but his youngest son, Jehoahaz. He also has the name Ahaziah. We'll see in the next chapter. After all this, the Lord struck him with his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain, and his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. Yuck. Yeah, that's nasty. And so what happens is this disease comes to pass, and the people made no burning for him. You would make a burning a kind of in memory of a great king, but they're saying, we don't like this guy. And so he didn't have that burning. And then here is a clincher, verse 20. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. That verse is so gripping to me. That he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. They were glad to see him go. That's horrible. You know, there was no need for Kleenexes at this funeral. They were like, man, see you, bud. We don't care about you. I think this is a calling for us to get perspective. Live in such a way that you'll be missed when you're gone. I think that's good. I know we say, oh, don't cry for me when I'm gone. I'm going to a better place. And that is all true to an extent. But if you die and no one cares that you ever lived, that's not a life well lived. When Jesus left, man, the disciples were heartbroken because he was their everything. Now, I'm not saying that we're to be Jesus in people's lives, but we're to be the reflection of Jesus. And so I think living with that perspective that you're going to leave behind a legacy, that people are going to miss that you're gone because you made a difference in their lives. All right, chapter 22, from bad to worse. Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place, for the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Now, so he becomes king. He's really the only choice. There's no choices. He is the only one left. Ahaziah was 42 years old. That's really a copy error. It should be 22, we find from the other manuscripts. 22 and 42 in the Hebrew, it's a difference of just a little mark. And somewhere along the way, as they were copying the scriptures over and over, a little mark came in. It should be 22 instead of 42 when he became king. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. Ooh, not good. Mother is Athaliah. That's really all you need to know about this guy. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. His mom taught him all the evil things. There's a tremendous responsibility of parents to lead their children. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. It says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them. Notice when the Lord says to do it. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. I like that. The Lord is saying that as we teach our kids, it's not necessarily, although it's good to have a devotional time, it's not necessarily that it's just this one set time, and then the rest of the time it's kind of doing your own thing. It's all throughout life, when you're sitting in your house, when you're walking the way, when you're lying down, when you're rising up, looking for opportunities to teach your kids about the Lord. And the emphasis here, and on raising kids in a godly way, it's on belief as a lifestyle. Not as something you do once or twice a week, but it's a lifestyle. It's who you are. It's not what you do as much as who you are, or not just what you do, but also who you are. Verse 4, therefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. So he had bad counselors. You know, Proverbs 11:14 says, in the multitude of counselors there is safety, but it's only if they're godly counselors. If you're listening to bad counselors, it's not going to work. He also followed their advice and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Then he returned to Jezreel to get news. What will he do? Will he make an alliance? Or will he do something ungodly? How is he going to react when the trouble comes? Verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared. Jehoshaphat feared. You can't fault a guy for that. That's normal. I believe that, obviously, the fear response is something that God has given us that's good. You know, if you see a pit bull running through your neighborhood, You know, it's got the slobber coming down. You know, fear's a good thing. You don't stand there and say, oh, pretty dog. You know, that's not going to be a good reaction. If you're walking through the brush and you hear something rattling behind the brush, a good reaction isn't to say, oh, I wonder what that is. You know, the thing is, God's given us fear for a reason, because we're supposed to do something with it. It's to preserve us. So he fears, but what is he going to do with that fear? How is he going to handle it? It says, and he set himself to seek the Lord. That's good. So he used his fear to drive him to God. God gives you fear. God allows you to be afraid of something so that you can go to him, and then he can take that fear away from you. He didn't try to figure it all out himself. It doesn't say, and Jehoshaphat feared, so he called together a council, and he got out his big yellow pad of paper and his pencil and said, okay, guys, what ideas do we have? He didn't do that. He turned to the Lord. He asked the Lord for wisdom. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Seems pretty simple. Seems too simple. But that's how the Lord works. You're trusting in the Lord. You go and ask him what to do. You don't try to figure out everything on your own. And then he directs you. Now, sometimes he might use other godly counselors. That's true. But the fact is, when we're afraid, when we're fearful, we don't know how to get out of a situation. We need to go to the Lord. We need to seek the Lord in this whole thing. So he set himself to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Remember, he's the king of Judah. Judah is a southern kingdom. And so he's not doing it all himself. He's not saying, well, you know, let me take this whole thing upon my shoulders. I'm the king. I've got to figure it all out. I've got to take care of everything. No, he said, hey, guys, we're in this together. If I'm going down, hey, we're all going down, so we better get after it and start praying. We better start seeking the Lord. Jehoshaphat got the people involved as well. I think this ties again to what we see in the book of Philippians about the unity that is needed within the body. I believe the greater the unity, the greater the revival. I believe the greater the unity, the greater the work that God can do. We see this, you know, quite physically in a tug of war. You have two teams. Say they're equally matched teams of 10. You know, people of the similar strength, similar ability. But if one team has all 10 pulling and the other team only has 5 pulling, it's not very difficult to understand who's going to win. And so it is with a body. If all 10 on the side, you may only be 10, but if you're pulling together, then you can make something happen. But if the forces of darkness are working together and the forces of light are kind of just like doo-doo-doo, doing their own thing, well, then it's easy to see who's going to get the victory. The Lord had already mentioned this in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. The Lord said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and heal their land. If my people will get together, they'll turn from their sins, they'll obey me, they'll seek my face, well, then I'm going to heal their land, I'm going to forgive their sins, I'm going to pour out a blessing. And so I believe that's really what God's word for us. We may be very small on Sundays and Wednesdays, but I believe if we all got on the same page, if we all had the same vision and desire to call on the same God, then I don't think that he would have a choice, really, but to pour out his blessing and to see changes made. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So they didn't only fast and say, well, that's cool, you know, but what's on TV tonight? Well, because they didn't have TVs. But the idea is, what happened is they got together, they fasted, and they said, you know what we need to do? We need to go to Jerusalem. We need to go to Jerusalem because that's where Lord has said that he's going to put his name in the temple. So their faith, it had results in action. You know, it's one thing to say, oh, I believe in the Lord, and yeah. And, but people don't see any difference in our lives. They can't tell us that they can't tell we're a Christian from anyone else. It's been said, hey, if they were to arrest you for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be? So they get together. Their faith results in action. They said, we've got to do something. We're going to seek the Lord. Let's go to Jerusalem. Field trip. It's time to go. So they gather together at Jerusalem. And then Jehoshaphat is about to pray before the people. He's about to lead the people before.